Okay, is it good to go? All right. This week I spent some time reading in the book of Ezekiel, and a lot of different things have been kind of floating through my head in recent weeks, but I've been getting this burden, and as I was reading through Ezekiel chapter 3, in verse 18 and 19, Ezekiel is warned by the Spirit of God to warn the house of Israel. Specifically, as we move through Ezekiel, you find out that there is idolatry in the temple of God, that God brought Ezekiel in the spirit to a place where he could peer in and look in through a hole and climb in through a hole in the wall that he had dug out. And this is all in the spirit, not in the flesh. And in this chamber in the temple of God, he sees the leaders worshiping images and idols within the temple. They brought these images in. But in chapter 3, Ezekiel is given a warning himself. And he is told that if he does not warn the people, then their blood is on him. And if he does warn the people and they don't turn away from their idolatry, then it's on them. And so this was an impression that I began to kind of go to sleep to and wake up to. And we've talked in the last while quite a bit, especially over the last year, I would say, about the political events happening on the earth, and about Christians in relation to those events being drawn in to be participants. And I don't know if it was last week or 2 weeks ago, but we were talking about some things, but I said, what, God's people are falling into idolatry. They have made a nation, a leader, an idol. And for the people who are in that position, and especially I'm speaking, you know, it's around the world, but it's centered and focused right now in America, under the Make America Great Again movement, under the leadership of President Trump. And so never before, I would say, have we seen a movement, a political movement, attract and capture the attention and imagination of so many of God's children, of the believers. And yet, all through the New Testament, we're given very, very clear understanding of our position on this earth. And I've spoke on that even last week about being called out of this world and the need to be separated from the world. And yet there seems to persist this blanket of blindness over God's people, who have this incredible attachment to a nation, an earthly nation. And in the Bible, where you read the word nation, the actual interpretation of that would be ethnicity, ethnos. That's the Greek for nation. And so it's got a somewhat different understanding than what we think of when we think of nation, because we think of the political and geographical land and its government and the people under that government and living in that land as a nation. Nations can move around. In the past, many nations migrated and moved from one place to another. They were ethnos or ethnicities. And so God created the ethnos, but he did not create the geopolitical nations that we think of when we're reading the scripture. And I want you to have that distinction so that you can more clearly understand that when you became a Christian, when you became a believer, when you became born again of spirit, You were joined to a new body. Every nation is a body of people. Every organization is a body of people. Every city is a body of people. We have bodies within bodies, smaller bodies within larger bodies. But if you live in a city, you say, I'm a member of such and such a city. I'm a member of such, you know, such a province or state and a nation. You're a member of all these different things, and you identify yourself with these bodies of people. But when you become born again and God calls you, the word church is ecclesia, called out ones, that you have been called out from among every single one of those entities. Now, that doesn't mean you don't live there anymore. You may carry a driver's license, a birth certificate, all of those things. Separation is a spiritual act. It is recognizing within yourself that you are no longer part of that earthly entity, even though you might live there. You might enjoy the benefits of that citizenship. Paul even enjoyed the benefits of being a citizen of Rome because it saved him at times from a worse fate. But he also has clearly indicated, along with Jesus and Peter, that we are part of a different body. We've been called out, set apart, made holy. That's actually what holiness means, set apart, distinct, different, and consecrated unto God. Israel, if you go back into the Old Covenant, Israel played that role. God called out a nation from all the other nations, an ethnos from all the other ethnicities that he called his own people. Now, that was a type and shadow, a physical ethnicity called out to be separated from all the others to stand as an example on the earth as the people of God. And every time they went astray, they ended up where? Back in with the nations, mixed back in. And God had to put them through a judgment until they were ready to repent of their worldliness, until they were ready to repent of the very things that God had called them out from. And then he could call them back out again and bring them back into their promised land. And Christianity is the exact same. God has called us out from among the nations. In fact, this is the fulfillment, the spiritual fulfillment of what he did in the flesh with Israel. That all across this world, he calls out a body of people. And in 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10, he says, but you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a holy ethnos, a set apart people. And yet the people don't want to be set apart. We don't want to relinquish our ties to the things of this world. And that's why Christians everywhere still, and sadly, but as you get deeper and deeper in, you begin to believe it's your godly duty to be part of that nation and to fight for that nation and to get politically involved. There's no example of that in the New Testament. None of the disciples did that. They might have tried to do those things early on until they spent time with the Messiah and he corrected them. But there's a burden and a call, because even people who call themselves the bride and the remnant are walking in this divided mind. And that's what it is. It's a divided mind. It's a double-mindedness among God's people, and a blindness to the extent that they can believe that they're walking among the remnant of God's people on the earth while keeping one foot in a worldly kingdom and another foot in the kingdom of God. That's divided. And Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You can't. Now, you may have to live under that other master. We may have to learn how to interact with that master. Peter, if you read through all of 1 Peter, it's addressed to the diaspora. It's addressed to the believers who were in Israel when Rome started to scatter them all over and they had to flee. But he's telling them how they have to live among those nations, to live in them but not be of them. And that message is true whether you're a Jew scattered from Jerusalem or a believer born and raised in Canada, America, Russia, wherever you are, that message is still true. The message that Peter said was, be a good example where you are. Live honorably. Obey the authorities. And it goes without saying, obey them to the point where they tell you to disobey God. At that point, we depart from their commands. But to be civilly good examples in the place where you have been dispersed to, where you find yourself, this nation of God's people, this new covenant nation, was dispersed because it began and it grew in Jerusalem. That's the epicenter of Christianity, where Christ died on the cross and his disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit in the upper room, a physical location in Jerusalem, and it spread throughout Judea, and then it spread throughout Samaria and throughout all of Asia and all of the surrounding territories, and now it's all around the world. It was the epicenter, but God saw fit to scatter and disperse those embers throughout all the nations. His holy people were broken up as a group and scattered. And now God's holy nation dwells among all the nations. But we are still called out of the nations. That has never changed. And so wherever you have been born, if you identify, if you say, I am a born again, spirit-filled follower of Jesus Christ, I have repented of my sin, and I'm walking in that new life, that new creation, you are not part of the nation where you live. Read the book of John. Jesus says repeatedly, you are not of this world. Do you believe the Bible, or do you reject those words? I've come to the conclusion that people who are trapped in this mindset are not going to be set free by one message. And this is why we're repeating these things over and over. I pray that God convicts the spirit, the heart and the spirit of people who are caught. Right now, the greatest movement attracting the minds of the believers is the Make America Great Again movement. And we have to keep speaking. I have no axe to grind with those people. I have no bone to pick. I don't have any feelings of hatred or bitterness or anything in my heart towards them. I was sharing with, you know, we've been talking when I was a child, my parents, I was born and raised in Canada. I'm not going to call myself Canadian because I have long since left that point of my life behind. But I am a believer living in the nation of Canada, the country of Canada. And I'm speaking to believers in the nation of America and others around the world who are getting caught up in those same things. But I don't have any bitterness. I don't have anger. I have a sincere desire to see brothers and sisters in Christ come out from among them, as the Bible says, to be set free. And as a child, my parents became born again of the Spirit. They were born and raised in the Dutch religion, Christian Reformed Church, and had gone to church all their lives, but they went through a period of their life where they began to have more understanding and they recognized the need to become born again of the Spirit and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And through that process, they ended up leaving their roots. They had to come out from their family denomination, where all of our family were part of. And I'm not saying that you know, that denomination is not Christian. There's many Christians within it. I don't want to be misunderstood there, but they were growing in a way that did not permit them to be part of that. And they went through a period of time searching, God, where would we fellowship with other believers? Where would you have us? They ended up, this is way back in the 70s, they ended up finding a group of believers across the border. We lived, as the crow flies, about 1.5 to 2 miles from America. If you had a good pitching arm, you could almost throw a baseball over across the St. Lawrence River. And they found a group, a church there of Spirit-filled believers at a time where that was very uncommon. And we began to travel to the United States every Sunday. They went every Wednesday, every Sunday. We had to cross through the customs, the border, get questions. Sometimes your car would be searched. Eventually, it got to the point where they didn't even come out of the building to talk to us. They would stand at the window and wave, and we would pass through the border. You couldn't do that now anymore. But back then, it was much more relaxed, and our family would be in the car driving and pull up to the customs, and the man would just open the door and wave at us, and we would keep on driving. And we attended church with this body of believers, this Spirit-filled group. And I only have very good memories of that group. During my teen years, I would say up till about the age of 14, 15, when I insisted that I was no longer going to go to church to my parents. I made it so hard on them that they gave up and let me stay home. I was not interested in the gospel, and I was certainly not interested in spending half of my weekend sitting in a church, listening to other people sing and preach and trying to keep myself awake. But when I did go on occasion from time to time afterwards, I got my license at 16. And one time after I'd moved away, I came home for a visit and they pleaded with me to come with them. And I drove my own car to church, and an older gentleman came over and shook my hand. And I remember feeling something in his hand going into my hand. And when he turned and walked away, it was money. He was giving me money. And the pastor of the church always coming over and giving me a big hug, even though I was walking in rebellion, I had no interest in the Word of God. There was never, ever a sense of rejection or anger or pulling away. This was a group of people that were very excited about God. And in time since, our family has had many friendships with the people from that area and from that body of believers. This, I'm going back many years, of course, but some of those friendships have persisted right through to this day. With my sisters, they have friends over there. And so I say this because that is my heart when I think of American Christians. A people that we were part of, we were welcomed in, we were embraced as outsiders, and always, always made to feel at home. And it was a wonderful place. It was during the charismatic renewal times, the Keith Green era, a lot of new music, some of the worship leaders, one of the worship leaders from that particular church, which was out in the middle of nowhere, out in the country, Northern New York State, had some of the most incredible worship services, and one of their worship leaders became, I think he was with Hosanna Music, which was one of the largest producers of Christian worship music at that time. And so they had a very special thing going on, and I'm saying early on in that era because as we progressed and I eventually did become a believer myself and eventually became a pastor of a charismatic church. and had to go through all of the craziness that came later and had to come out from that. And it shows the progression. But why I'm sharing that is because when I'm speaking to believers who are getting caught and trapped, I really want you to understand that this is not coming from a heart that has any agenda against America or Americans or the believers in America. My greatest spiritual mentor is an American, somebody that I have written back and forth with many years, Joseph Heron, and have learned a great deal from, have a great deal of respect. He himself would not refer to himself as an American, but as a believer in America. I know that for a fact because I had to look up an article he wrote many years ago, and he said that right in there. Let me see if I could, I think I have it here. The article was written, I believe in 2014, and it's called Crisis on the Border. And he was writing in response to the massive migration of people across America's southern borders, but what the Christian response should be to that. You can look it up on Parables blog if you're interested, but it's called Crisis on the Border by Joseph Heron. And I do recommend that people read it. What is the Christian, the believer's response to the migrants? Illegal, legal, whatever they are. What is your spiritual, as a spiritual body, what is the response God is looking for? And I'm not going to go into that because I think it would be distracting. And we're only going to have so much time, but you can look that up, Crisis on the Border on Parables blog. But we are trying to come to this understanding of who we are, because I could go on and on. I could lay out what a lot of people on the internet are saying about Donald Trump, President Trump, his spiritual position. Who is he? Who is this powerful figure on the world scene? And many people are calling him the beast, or, the head of the beast, different things. There's many different interpretations, but there's other Christians who see him as a savior figure for the nation, a man that God has put in place. And I don't want to spend my time going into his things because I believe the error comes even before him. And if we get into a back and forth about who he actually is, you might be able to twist enough things around to satisfy yourself in your mind that that's not the case. And so the real issue is, how does deception come in? If he is a man of wickedness, and I'll say if for the benefit of the people who don't believe that, if he's a man of wickedness, how could you be deceived by him? Or how could you prevent yourself from being deceived by him? Because you never should be deceived by these people. So what is the error that permits deception to come in? That is not knowing who you are in Christ. Because if you understand that you're part of one holy ethnos called out, separated from among the other ethnos of the world, you see, we could look at ethnos as black, brown, white, red, the nations or the cultures and races of the world, that when a black man gives his life to Jesus Christ, he is part of a new ethnos. When a white man gives his heart to Jesus Christ, he's part of a new ethnos. We've been called out even of our race. And this week I was thinking, imagine if all the people with racist tendencies in their minds, when they got their new bodies, if God saw fit to give them the color of skin that they once hated, and they would wear it for eternity. I'm not saying he's going to do that. I have no idea what our glorified bodies are going to look like. But there is a problem when we view people by the color of skin, by their ethnicity, by anything other than, are you born again of the Spirit? then you're a brother, you're a sister, you're part of the same nation. And without that basis of understanding when we begin, we leave ourselves open to the deception. If you stay connected to your political, geographical country, when you become born again, you have left a large door open for Satan to deceive you and to draw you in. We mentioned before, that is why when Peter rebuked Jesus, when he talked about going to the cross, it disrupted Peter's idea of what Jesus really came to do. Peter wanted Jesus to make Israel great again. And what did Jesus say to him? He rebuked him, "Get behind me, not you evil man." He said, "Get behind me, Satan." Because the door of deception that Satan had walked through was this connection to an earthly geopolitical state. And so we can be so deceived as to believe that we're in the remnant, the called out, the part of the body of Christ where God is perfecting and bringing forth a bride on the earth, even while we have that level of deception at work in our life. That is the power of deception. And Jesus talked about a deceptive power that would be on the earth that would be so great, a delusion so great that even the elect would be deceived if it were possible. I'm not saying MAGA is that. I'm just saying that that shows, that lays out a template that Jesus said his first thing when he was asked about the end of the age was, take heed that no man deceive you, that deceptions would abound and they would be so powerful that the elect would be deceived if it were possible. Now, I believe that means many elect get kind of sucked into the vortex of these delusions, hopefully to come to their senses at some point and to repent and to turn back. Because what are we actually doing? In recent months, I have heard teachings, Bible studies from a particular pastor that I'm thinking of who, and I believe that this theory or thought that he is speaking on has grown, maybe it didn't even come from him, but that Mystery Babylon is the deep state that is operating. And you're all familiar with the deep state. People, subversives who are operating in government at high levels of power to bring about different agendas. And the idea that that is Mystery Babylon that has to be destroyed. Well, that then gives credence to the belief that Donald Trump, President Trump, is doing God's work. He's bringing down Mystery Babylon. He's conquering Mystery Babylon. Yahoo! But what does the Bible say about who conquers Mystery Babylon? Never mind who Mystery Babylon is. Let's just assume that that is a correct thought. Who conquers and destroys Mystery Babylon in Revelation? It says in chapter 17, and the beast hates the harlot. That's Mystery Babylon, the whore, the harlot. He hates her and kills her and burns her body with fire. The beast. Oh, be careful, because now you've got your hero destroying the deep state, destroying Mystery Babylon. But the Bible identifies the destroyer of Babylon as the beast. Now, I'm not the one saying that he's doing that, but I have heard Christians say that. And if you're saying that, you have to come to the final conclusion that he is the beast. That's just logic. And I'm not saying he is, and I'm not saying that's Mystery Babylon. I am just saying that is the mindset. And these are part of the deceptions that are out there. And we call ourselves the bride, we call ourselves the remnant, but how can we call ourselves that? I don't even want to call myself part of that. I desire to be part of that, but we're not there yet. When Gideon called out a body of people from the larger body of Israel, how many responded to his call to come and fight the beast? 32,000 people were called out of a much larger group. The people of God were a large group called Israel. And Gideon called out 32,000, but how many ended up going with him? 300. 300 of the people who we would call the 32,000 would be called a remnant called out from the larger body. Out of that, he ended up with another smaller figure, and then a very small figure. And to be called part of the bride in the end, the man-child, the bride, you have to go through the trials and the testings of God, and you have to go through them and pass them in order to call yourself part of the remnant. To be part of that people. Do I desire it? I absolutely do. Who wouldn't? We all should desire to be part of the bride of Christ. Part of being called to the bride, though, is helping others to get to the bride. Preferring one another. Why should we spend this Bible study talking to people who don't want to hear what we're saying? Because we pray and hope and sincerely desire to see others in the body of Christ overcome deception, to repent, to be purified, to make Christ their only head. That's part of the work of the bride. To be an intercessor, to stand between deception and truth, or deception and the people of God, to bring truth. Ezekiel was such a character. God revealed those things to him. He showed him the idolatry. He showed him the delusion. And then he challenged him and he said, you need to go speak. They're not going to want to hear you. Their foreheads are hard. That means their minds are hard. They believe what they believe and they don't want to believe something else. So he says, I've given you a forehead of flint to come against that. What does that mean? I am going to set your mind and give you an ability to keep persisting in speaking to this people who have hardened their mind. We're not screaming and yelling at anybody. I'm, as I've said, these are people that I love. When I think of Christians in America, there is a special heart, if I could put it that way. There was a big difference between the people that we met there and the people we met elsewhere. There was an openness, a willing heart to receive people and to minister to them. And America has been known for sending missionaries out across the world for many generations. And yet there's a deception that has come that has changed it all. And that's what we speak to. And so this past week it was a couple weeks ago, I was reading through Revelation. And at a lot of times I'll take the interlinear Bible and I'll read the Greek along with it because it triggers different thoughts. When you see the Greek words, there's a lot of Greek words that are roots of a lot of other words that we use in today's language. And for example, it was speaking of the harlot. I was reading in Revelation 17 along with the Greek, and it was speaking of this harlot and her name on her forehead and how she's clothed in red and purple, and she has this golden cup and all of the names and blasphemies and all of this stuff, and that the nations have drank of her sexual immorality, her whoredoms, her harlotries. But in the Greek, it says her porneia. Well, that really hits you in our modern time, doesn't it? When you call it porn. The porn of her has spread around the world, the pornography of her. And I'm not referring to the actual pornography, because the text is referring to a spiritual sexual immorality. a harlot, a whore, representing an unfaithful people, because God used that same imagery when he spoke of Israel in the Old Covenant. That when they went into idolatry, that is when he used that terminology of harlotry. They were worshiping other gods other than him. What did he say right from the very beginning? What is his characteristic? I am a jealous God. You shall have no other gods before me. He has come in different forms. He's come as the King of Kings, the Messiah. And you could say the same thing. You shall have no other messiahs. You shall have no other kings. You can have no other rulers. No man shall serve two rulers, Jesus said. Over and over, that theme is presented to the body of Christ, that we have to come out. We have to be separated. We have to have one head. We have to have one high priest in the heavens. You know, the same people who believe that they can have an earthly ruler and Christ as their king will quickly point at religious institutions like the Roman Catholic Church and say, the Pope is set up as the high priest on the earth, and that's wrong. We have a high priest in the heavens. So we cannot accept an earthly high priest. But then they turn around and they accept an earthly king. It's the same logic. And when I was reading through, and it said, on her forehead was written this name, mystery. Babylon the Great. And in the Greek, it said Babylon Mega on her forehead. Mega, the Greek word for great. And it just hits you, you know, when you see it. And the visual I had instantly of tens of thousands of people lining up to go into a rally with their scarlet red hats and MAGA on the forehead. What you place on your head when you put out, there's nothing wrong, obviously, with wearing a hat. But when it has a logo, an emblem, a symbol, something of the nation, you are telling the world, you're putting it at your forehead, over your mind, that this is your belief, that this is your connection, your roots, your pride, your glory. The body of Christ should only have one thing on their foreheads, and that's the name of their God, or the seal of God. As I kept going in Ezekiel, I think it was Ezekiel chapter 11. I want us to look that up for a minute. Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. And remember, this is, if you back up one chapter, in chapter 8, some Bibles have a heading there that says idolatry in the temple. Now, I have the King James open here. It doesn't have that, but it says, and it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. And so from this point on, he is being shown the idolatry in the temple, in the house of God. What is the temple of God now? Is the body of Christ, right? The body of believers. Idolatry in the body of Christ. And so if we're receiving a prophetic insight like Ezekiel, it's not going to be a temple in Jerusalem. It is going to be about the body of Christ. And this is what I believe we're talking about today, that there has crept in, swept in, and grown this tremendous idolatry towards a nation, a political movement, an idea, and a leader different than Jesus Christ. And it said the sixth year, the sixth month, the fifth day. That's one day before the sixth year, the sixth month, and the sixth day. You understand? Spiritually, I'm saying this is right before the mark of the beast comes. This is what it's showing us. Now we go to chapter 9. And he cried also in my ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. He's in Jerusalem here. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lies toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hands. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Put a mark on the foreheads in the people in Jerusalem. He is distinguishing those who are groaning as they look out and see the idolatry in the city of God's people, in his temple. In the place of his holiness, people have erected images to another God. And there's people in the body of Christ standing back and they're groaning in their sorrow. And God says, put a mark on their foreheads, because these men that are with this scribe are carrying weapons of destruction. And what have they come to do? They've come to cut down and remove the idolaters from Jerusalem. Why would God give Ezekiel these words? Is it just so that we know that God was going to come and cut these people down? The reason he gives them ahead of time is to give people opportunity to repent of their idolatry and to come out from among them and be separate. Where are we speaking here? In Jerusalem. Come out from among them and be separate, even in Jerusalem. Even in the body of Christ, there's a calling to come out and be separate. Why? Because the body has fallen into idolatry. It's fallen into a wrong mindset. On her forehead, they have made a declaration, MAGA, make America great again. But God is saying on the minds of the people who are groaning and watching this to set his mark on their foreheads. And to the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and smite, strike them. Let not your eyes spare, neither have pity. Slay utterly, old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. God's mark. This mark that is upon the foreheads of God's people is the symbol that the destroyer once again passes over them. Did we see this before? This is a pattern, right? This is God's pattern. He was going to send the destroying angel when he called his people out of Egypt. And he said, take the Passover lamb, take the pure, spotless lamb from your flock, bring him into your home, feed him, play with him, get to know him, and then slaughter him and take his blood and put it where? Over the doorposts and over the lintel, the horizontal piece across the top of your door, representing your mind, where you pass through on the sides and on the top. Your head passes through this, covered with the blood of the Lamb. This is your mark that is to be on your forehead. What does that mean? The mind of Christ. The pure mind of God. The mind that is renewed by the Word of God. Not the mind that has been captured by the spirit of this world. Not the mind that has been captured by a president. A political flavor. A right wing versus left wing, and on and on and on. God's people have been trapped. And Ezekiel is seeing this vision where those people who have maintained a pure heart or who have repented of their idolatry and are groaning in their spirit, watching the body of Christ divide their allegiance between their heavenly king and their earthly king. Idolatry, cheering on their nation, worshiping this physical entity on earth that was never part of the kingdom of God and never will be. And they are to be marked on their foreheads. Let's look at Revelation chapter 7. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads." These destroyers that come, and we could talk about the earth and the sea and the tree, and there's parables in all of that, but the destroyers that are coming are passing over once again the sealed people of God. I'm not saying that you are not going to experience tribulation in this world. That's not what this means. But the wrath of God, the judgment of God, is not on his beloved. We may suffer, we may go through tribulation, we certainly will. Through much suffering you shall enter the kingdom. We have to follow in the footsteps of Christ. But it's not the anger of God that is coming upon those who are sealed on their foreheads. The harlot is sealed with her name on her forehead. And I want to look at something else. Let's go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. And this is when Jesus has been arrested and taken into custody before his crucifixion. And we'll go down to verse 27. After Pilate releases Barabbas and he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. In verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. Other gospels have purple there. When they had twisted, a crown of thorns they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And it says they spit on him, and they took the reed and they smote him. They struck him on the head. On the crown of thorns, they beat him on the head with this branch or stick. And these thorns would have pierced his forehead. And what would have come down the forehead of Christ? He's here. He's being hailed as the King of the Jews. And the blood of the Lamb is on his forehead. You understand? He is the firstborn of many sons. He has called a people to rule and reign with him. What is the crown? The crown of thorns. Are you willing to take the crown of thorns? Are you willing to switch your red MAGA hat for the crown of Christ and be sealed on your forehead? Are you willing to suffer in this world? Are you willing to go to your cross? When you do, you receive the seal of the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. Put it over your doorpost, put it on your lintel, put it on your forehead. When you embrace the crucifixion, the separation of the world from your life, you are joining Christ in his crucifixion. You need to burn that stuff. It's an abomination to the Spirit of Christ. It shows that your heart has been captured and your one true love has been divided. I hear all the time people say, "I understand Christ is not my Messiah, or Trump is not my Messiah. He's just my president." No, you have made him much, much more than that. You should not even have a president in your spiritual understanding. You're an alien and a foreigner in the land you live in. You don't even have the right to vote. Do ambassadors from other countries vote in your election? That's what you are. You're an ambassador here from the kingdom of God. God has a purpose and a mission for you here, but it is not to join in with the earthly nations. It is to be separated and called out from among them. And all who have the Passover Lamb's blood on their forehead, you cannot have the blood of the Lamb applied to you while you have MAGA on your forehead. You are one or you are the other. And that's the call today. Come out from among them and be separate. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 8. I had a kind of a sleepless night this week one time. I drank too much caffeine, I think, during the day. And I had a coffee, and then I think I had a half of a Pepsi in the afternoon. Whenever I do that, I tend to count on being awake for a while. I got up and I wanted to search out some things, but while I was laying in bed, before I got out of the bed, I heard a voice in my spirit, and it was a father's voice, and it said, "Have you ever lost a child?" And I said, "What's this?" And I heard it full of anguish. "Have you ever lost a child?" I heard the voice of a father who lost his child. And I didn't know where this was coming from, but I remember having a meeting with a man, a couple one time, a man who had lost his child. Very atheistic man, says he doesn't believe in God, had a hardened shell, a bit of a mockery towards the things of God. But we had a talk, a long talk, and we prayed. And as we prayed, he said we could pray, and we prayed. And as we prayed, he burst into tears. And he sobbed, and he shook. There was pain bottled up inside. Maybe he blamed God for the loss of his son. I don't know. But the anguish was evident, even though for many years he could hide that from everybody. And it's that same anguish that I heard. Have you ever lost a child? And God said, I'm losing a whole lot of my children. Their hearts and their minds, their imagination, the place in your mind where you can see images, your imagination has been captured by a spirit of this world and is pulling them away from my heart. It is destroying the foundation of the cross in their life. And it gave me a completely different perspective that I had not considered before, that as you read through Ezekiel and you hear the command of God to the destroyer, go and destroy, cut them down, don't touch the ones with the seal. But there's an anguish in the heart of God when he sends forth those decrees. These were his people. These were his children. These were the called out ones, the holy ones, the separated ones. Samuel 8 and verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons are not walking in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. The called out, holy, separated people of God want to be like the rest of the nations again. And the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in all that they say unto you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. You know, I bet if you went to those elders of Israel and said, you have rejected God from ruling over you, they would have resisted that notion and said, no, no, God can still be our God, and our king will be our king. But God wanted to be their only head, their only ruler. And the people didn't want that. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, according to all the works of the body of Christ since I've delivered them and brought them up out of their sinful state, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also to you now. Now listen to their voice. However, protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to plow his ground, to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be confectionaries and cooks and bakers, and he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will take your men servants and your maid servants and your best young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. And he will take the tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servants. And you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you have chosen for yourself, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken to their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man into his city. So God formulated a plan from this point forward. Well, I'm sure from the beginning of time, he had it in his heart that his people would stray. They would not want to be under direct rule, but they wanted a king between God and them. And God resisted this. He did not want this for his people, but his people insisted, and he gave it to them. Be careful what you desire in your heart. He even warned them ahead of time. But God's heart is always seeking a path forward to rejoin to his people, to reconnect. Right from the time that creation falls, God is already working on the plan of redemption, isn't he? And so now he works through the lineage of the earthly kings to bring about direct kingship over his people once again. And down through the ages, from David down until Messiah comes as the king, a physical, fleshly man ruling over Israel's people. He gave them the king, and he restored direct headship with the Father. And now we said, we don't want that king to rule over us. We want another king. We want a head of our nation to fight our battles, to go before us, to set the pace. And we're repeating history. And this is the call. We have to separate. We have to restore Christ as the only king, the only head. And our Father, his heart is crying out to us. A grieving spirit is what I heard. I said, God, is it even possible for God to cry and grieve? And two words instantly came into my mind. Jesus wept. The anguish that he felt. The Father's heart is calling again, and he's calling for a restoration of his people. Come out from among them. Don't participate. Don't get involved in that stuff. Fulfill your commission, which is to preach the gospel to all ends of the earth, to minister to the poor, regardless of who they are and where they come from, what color their skin is. Don't get caught up in that. But return to the heart of God. You know, I think on the way in, we had some music playing today, and Keith Green was on, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. What a powerful thing. It's scripture. David sang that. Keith did a wonderful job of that. And that needs to be the cry of our hearts. And for our brothers and sisters, God, a prayer to restore his people. We're not far from the time where there will be a body of purified, spotless people on the earth that Jesus calls his bride. And we need to work tirelessly and speak constantly to those who are slipping away from that calling. It's not about me getting there or you getting there. It's about us helping each other to get there, to encourage one another, strengthen what remains. Amen.